Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, for if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would be justified the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of a faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Thank you. You may be seated.
The beginning of this chapter doesn't seem to start off well. Oh, foolish Galatians. And yet, that's a good description of man, really. Once again, because we have an uncanny ability to miss the obvious. That God so loved us is an obvious thing. That God created everything is an obvious thing. All the things that are out there that are truth are obvious. And yet, we have a way of suppressing it. We were talking about that earlier in the first service. That truth is not opaque, it's not vague, it's not hidden, it's not nebulous, it's not darkened, it's not hidden in obscurity. The truth is light, and as Scripture says, let your light so shine. I am the light of the world. Everything about Jesus, even the fact that you can go almost any place in the world and see people with crosses around their necks, is telling you that somebody heard something that conveys about the message of the cross. And yet, we deny the reality of it. We deny, more specifically, what it meant. And man suppresses that. As we come into this, the foolishness of our mind, once again, and the reason why truth, one of the statements that he makes throughout the book, if you look in chapter 2 as well, in Galatians in verse 5, we did not yield in subjection to them. He's talking about those that had really marred and somehow undermined the truth. We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour so that the truth, see the phrase there? That the truth of the gospel might remain with you. If you drop on down to verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Once again, what we're dealing with is something that is clearly obvious about God's love for us. It's what we received. The love of God is what we received. It's what brought us to our knees. It's what brought us to accept his love. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. What drew me to the cross? And it was his love, the love of God. You know. So why would I think at any point, in any time, that it's by virtue of my works or by virtue of the law, by something I have to do? Why would I walk in that way? You know how you get up some days and you go, okay, now I got to go to church. Okay, why are you thinking that way? That's not the Spirit of God. That's not how you were saved. The way you were saved was, I want to come to him because of all that he's done for me. And as the grace of God inspires us, the love of Christ controls us, and it brings us to that point. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He starts off. And you've somehow been mesmerized by going back to works and effort, and you've allowed this to come in and infiltrate your thought process. You're not thinking right. Truth is translucent. It's obvious. It's clear. It's apparent. It's obvious. Self-evident. So as we come to this passage, he's going to, first of all, begin to reveal to them that there has to be a clear separation between the love of God by faith, receiving that by faith, and the works of the law. There has to be a clear separation. So he's going to start off, as we look at this particular passage, as we look at part two, and we begin to see a clear, what I would call clear dichotomy. Now, the reason why I would use this word is because dichotomy really is stressing that there's a clear difference and a clear separation between the two. And so he's going to be separating law and works, and he's going to be separate, because we somehow they get blended. Somehow, you know, we come to Christ, we get saved, it's all of him, it's all of him, it's all of him. And then somewhere along the line we go, it's all of us, it's all of us, it's all of us. And he goes, I don't even know how you got on that road. It's a whole different road. And so he's wanting to make clear within the passage in verse 2 in particular that this is dichotomous in its thinking. If you start off in verse 2, it reads this way. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, what he's doing within the passage is he's making a clear separation between the two. Law is works-oriented. It's fueled by performance. It's fueled by rivalry. If you think about it, you know, it's very competitive. You know, is that guy better than me? They're not going to be better than me. You know, so we're always working for positions and stuff like that. Well, that's fundamentally the law. And selfish ambition easily goes into that mix. That's the works of the law, because it's what I can accomplish. It's me-oriented. And so if you look at the law, it's something I have to do. If you look at faith, it's something I want to. If you look at the law, it's all of me. If you look at faith, it's all of God. So, you know, they're clearly two separate things within the passage. And he says, how do you think you got the Spirit? How do you think you received the Spirit? Was it something that you do? Okay, so let's just think about this. So you take the Ten Commandments and you start memorizing them. You memorize the Ten Commandments and you go, okay, I got to memorize. Okay, now then we turn to you and say, okay, start doing them. You work hard at doing it. And hopefully you're a lot better than the guy next to you, because, you know, you want to show that you're really in. So you start working at it. And maybe the details of the law, maybe you have to memorize more scriptures. You're going to memorize more. And you want to make sure you never miss a service. And you want to make sure that you pray at least three times a day. And as the Pharisees would go, they went into the realm of even fasting certain times every week. So you want to, you know, it doesn't hurt to sort of stack the odds in your favor, especially if it's works oriented. And you find yourself waking up every day not happy, but almost dreading, now I've got to do this again, and now I've got to do this again. I mean, the monasteries really weren't joyful places. The thought is I'm gonna whip myself into, you know, this way of thinking. And of course, Colossians, Paul deals with that kind of mindset, in which he goes, you're not going to change the heart by doing the external, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. The very fact that we're trying to do it in the flesh, sarx is the word that is used for flesh, is a word that really describes something that is transient and something that is frail. So the flesh is both transient and frail. That means that it can't continue to do something, and it's not strong enough to do something. And yet we seem to think that we can have the Spirit of God, which is eternal, by virtue of the physical things that we do. And Scripture is saying that's not how you received it. In fact, how you received him, or be more specific, how you received him, the Spirit of God, is by surrendering and by believing, by hearing the word of faith. Actually, the way it's written is by works of the law or by the, see the phrase, hearing with faith. Hearing is you responding to the message. Hearing is you heeding and being drawn to something by virtue of it touching your heart. It's getting your attention. What are you drawn to? Well, obviously, the gospel, the good news is God loves you, that he died for you, that your sins are forgiven, These are the things that are and you're saying, and I didn't do anything. It's simply by the hearing and the receiving of that message. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I do think it's important that Scripture seems to make the distinction that faith doesn't come by seeing, but hearing seems to be more connective to the heart. Because you can hear the inflection of a voice. So when Jesus will say in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my, not words, voice, what he's talking about is they recognize the inflection of the voice. There is that connection that we have. And as Hebrews will so more aptly put it, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. It's not something really that you can explain in the sense of, you know, I mean, you could literally hear the words of the gospel 1,001 times and it not touch your heart. But on a particular day, in a particular moment, the Spirit of God touches your heart and you go, I come. That's the message I've been waiting to hear. And he opens your eyes. But you hear it for the first time. Your heart hears it. Would be another way of putting it. So he's making a clear division, a clear difference, a clear separation from the works of the flesh, from me, you know. I mean, you and I can't work ourselves into a state of righteousness, into a state of loving God. And this is one of the problems with, you know, the liturgy of man, in which he thinks he can memorize certain phrases, repeat them over and over again, or he thinks he can do... He does certain things, and by virtue of doing those things, it draws them closer to God. I've oftentimes had people ask me the question, how do I get close to God? And I think their initial thought is that, you know, what stuff do I have to do? It's like the rich young ruler that comes up to Jesus. What do I have to do to have eternal life? And Jesus goes, wow, are you perfect? Can you do everything of the law? Well, I think I've done a pretty good job on that one. Yeah, sell your stuff and let's see. I can't do that. So you don't love your brother like yourself, do you? Mm-hmm. So the concept is that not only do we think that we can do that, but then we lie to ourselves and when we fail to do that. So instead of saying, you know what, I just can't really do that, what we say is, I think I was pretty close. And then we tell God and we go, close enough, right? And, you know. I mean, Job kind of thought that until he got in the presence of God. And then he goes, okay, shouldn't have been talking on that one. You know, and you come to a realization that that isn't going to happen. Paul is wanting to make that clear distinction at the very beginning of this. And as he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, I put no confidence in the flesh. None. So what makes us foolish is if any point in time we begin to think, and I actually can tell the difference that when I, as a believer, start walking back in the flesh, and this is really the context of this. I mean, these are believers that he's writing to. But foolish Galatians, you started in the Spirit. Do you think you're going to finish this out in the flesh? So, you know, I mean, you start off and you're going, thank you, God, for all the things you do. And you find yourself great energy, right? Great energy for the Lord, great. And then before long, everything becomes laborious. Now I have to do something again. And it's God going, okay, you went back in the flesh, didn't you? You stopped loving me. You stopped being thankful. You stopped doing it in the Spirit of God. Because when you have the Spirit of Christ moving you, or as Ephesians would say, be being filled with the Spirit of God, then you realize that this is the heart of Christ. I want to do everything that my Father wants me to do. That's just the desire of my heart. I have to keep bringing myself back. And if, in fact, you ever get to the point where you're, you know, find yourself in that laborious state of regulation and legalism, then you just stop and you go, okay, why am I doing this? And I personally believe it's a good time to just stop. Don't do anything. Just get your heart right with God. come back to the place in which you came when you first received him. I love you. You love me. And the Spirit of God begins to move in our hearts. So he starts off by making a clear dichotomy within the passage, and then he makes a clear deduction out of this. If you look within the passage, he says this in verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, putting perfected would be, are you going to finish this thing out by? The way that Paul will put it to Timothy is that I have finished the course. How do you think Paul could finish the course? How could you come to the end of your life and you go, done, everything God wanted me to do? Wouldn't that be an amazing statement to say? Now, I can tell you how I was saved. How I was saved was I came to the Lord and I said, it's all you. You saved me by your grace, by your power, by your love. I've been redeemed. I've been forgiven of all of my sins, and I confess those sins to you. In fact, God, I can't do anything right. And he goes, good. Now just stay there. Just stay there. Because if I ever get to the point where I go, I got this from here, then, but if I say, to you be the glory, everything is for you. Anything I do is you that is good is coming from you. Then, wow. Think about it. He who began a good work in you Amen. Will complete it. Think about that. I mean, I want to finish these days well, but I can't do that. If I get in my head, I'm going to do it by sheer resolve or by, you know, the works of the flesh, it's not going to happen. I'm going to get frustrated. I'm going to get angry at people. I mean, I don't know if you know this or not, but when you minister to people, they're very uncooperative. Oftentimes very unthankful. And if you do your job well in the flesh, you'll get very angry. But if you do it in the spirit, it's all for him. And however their heart receives, God will deal with that. That's him. But that I pleased him. That I could say before him, I finished the course. I mean, you know, at that particular juncture where Paul writes that, he couldn't say, you know, I think everybody's happy with me. Because he's getting ready to get his head chopped off in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So it's not that he made everybody happy. And many of the Jewish leaders are against him. Of course, Christ was crucified by the world. But he could say this, I finished. It is finished. The question is, how do you finish? And the answer is pretty clear. I mean, there's a clear deduction within the passage. The flesh has not the power to finish. The flesh has not the desire to finish. You have to come back to getting your heart right with the Spirit of God. It has to be the Spirit of God changing you. And you know, once again, sometimes you just have to take a break, stop everything, and go, you know, I want your love to move me. There's a verse that you might want to underline. It's Galatians chapter 5. Of course, you know, if it was up to me, I'd underline every book. But it says this in chapter 5 of Galatians in verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither is the circumcision, say, Jews or un-Jews, this doesn't mean anything by the things that you do outwardly to designate who you are. But how does he end the verse? But faith working through love. That's a great phrase, isn't it? See, that's what makes it so different. It's not flesh working through works. It's faith working through love. And as that begins to work, you begin to realize that you and I are perfected, we're complete, we're accomplished, we finish the course by the power of the Spirit of God within me. That somehow, I can't tell you how it happens, but he finishes the work through me, for me, by virtue of me coming back and saying it's all you. There's a great passage in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, where it says, if you hold fast, your confidence firm till the end. Well, who can hold fast that confidence firm until the end? Unless it be the Spirit of God that won't let you deny him. See, it's only the Spirit of God that will do this. And so as he goes on in the book of Hebrews, it's a great book because one of the great emphasis of it is you have a need of endurance. And what keeps somebody going? And I know what keeps me going. You know, I'm just going to buckle down. I'm going to make another New Year's resolution. And this is going to keep me going. It's not going to keep you going. It's going to keep you failing. And you'll do a really good job at that. But as Hebrews 4 will say that you have there's a diligent obedience in Hebrews 4:11 that he makes reference to, and a drawing near to the throne of God with confidence. That's what begins to move and motivate us. And if you go into Hebrews chapter 10, let me just mention a few of these, that we begin to maintain a sincere heart in the Spirit of God. I mean, don't you see one of the big problems of, once again, of religion is the lack of sincerity? That's why hypocrite is used oftentimes with people in religion, is because there was this excitement, there was this joy. What happened? And he'll make mention of this if you look with me in Galatians in chapter 4. To the Galatians, once again, he goes, you used to have this. If you back up in Galatians chapter 4, we'll read this. He states this in verse 15. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? I mean, there was a time when I came, you would have plucked your eyes out for me. Now, the reason he says that is, when he was there, he had eye problems. And he's fundamentally saying, you were willing to take out your own eyes and give them to me. Well, who could make somebody feel that way? Well, I know. You sit down at the law, you should give your eyes for people. That somehow just doesn't get it. But if the love of Christ controls me, I might be willing to sacrifice. But it would have to be the love of God that did that. I mean, what would cause somebody to give up house and home? And the law could never get you to do that. And that's just what he's saying. You foolish Galatians, you began a certain way. You understand what the power of God is. How do you think you're going to finish? So Hebrews talks about the sincere heart. In fact, one of the statements that it makes in chapter 10 is, without wavering. What could have you a sincere heart without wavering? Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Why do you think he throws that in chapter 10? Because it's by the power of God that I have to be with. No. There's no. Is there a law that says I have to be in church? No, there's no law. But wild horses couldn't drag me away. I want to be there. And so the point of the matter is that there's a power in us that is sustaining and maintains this drive, this encouragement. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, and did you notice you didn't desire to sin? What could make me not desire to sin? I mean, sin is so gratifying. I mean, it has a gratification, right? So there is this willing spirit even to suffer. And he makes mention of that in Hebrews chapter 10 as well. And he goes, and the same thing Paul is stating in Galatians chapter 4. You were willing to do this. What happened? He's drawing them back. He's bringing them back to that sense of the clear dichotomy that existed. And now the clear deduction from that, you shouldn't be walking in these things. You have to remain in this place. And as he goes into the clear delineation of this, if you look with me in verse 4, it reads this way, Galatians chapter 3, now we're back in verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? When we read this, once again, in English, somehow something doesn't really jump off the page for us the way that it should. Would you just take a moment and star at least, if not underline, the word suffer. Because really, the word suffer is inferred in the word. There's no doubt about it. But in a way, it's misunderstood. The the word suffer really has more to do with a feeling and a heart than anything else. So the word pasco, the word that he uses in the text, means to feel extremely deeply about something. That's pasco. That's actually what we're talking about. So what that then oftentimes is translated is that it moves us to a point of suffering. And have you ever been concerned about something to such a degree you just couldn't think about anything else? Somebody says to you, look, just have a good time. And you can't, because you're so consumed with this emotional concern or feeling. So the fundamental point of this is that Paul is saying there was a time that you were so into what Christ has done for you. And how do we know he's talking about that? Because if you back up in chapter 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Christ Jesus was publicly crucified in front of you? His point is that you saw in a very visible way, he's not saying you were there. He's saying you saw in a visible way that love of Christ as if you were there and as if he was dying for you. And that's true when we receive Christ. We connect on that moment, and that's what draws us to that cross. He did that for me. He saved me. I nailed him to that cross. And there is this sense of deep feeling and deep emotion that moves us. His point is, wasn't that what moved you to do the things that you did? It wasn't the memorization. It wasn't the regulations. It was the heart. And you were pulled into this by your feelings, by your emotions, by the Spirit of God saying, this means something to us, doesn't it? And that's fundamentally the verse. This meant something to you, didn't it? Or in vain? Now the word may, here again, was it for nothing? No, more specifically, did you think nothing of this? That's an interesting verse, isn't it? Do you remember the feeling that you had? What caused you to give your life? Did this mean nothing to you? I could just see the Lord asking me that. Did my death mean nothing to you? Especially in days where I go, do I have to? And Christ would come to me. Did it mean nothing to you that I did this for you? Oh, I don't feel like being kind to my neighbor. That one always gets me. I won't go into the details of my neighbor. But did you suffer so many things in vain? Watch the next verse, because it'll connect the text. Does he then who provides you with the Spirit work miracles among you? Now, once again, important for you to understand, works, ergon is the word. We get our word energize, energy. Does he energize miracles? Word miracles is the word dunamis, which is works of power. What empowered you to do what you did? We're not talking about, you know, you pulling a rabbit out of a hat. What we're talking about is the miracle of your changed life, where, as Titus 3 would say, you once hated and were hateful, but when the kindness of God appeared in his love for you, you were changed. See, what is it that did that? And once again, it was the Spirit of God. It was your love for him. It was that passion that brought you to a place of even suffering that death with him, in the sense of the pain that you felt for what he had done for you. If you've ever gone to the edge of a cliff and you look over and somebody talks to you about somebody falling and splatting on, you can almost feel, it's like your body feels that you go, ugh. And that's that pasco that goes on within the passage. Does he provide, he who provides you with the Spirit and energize you with great power among you, do it by the works of the law? Or was it when you heard and you believed? What was it that caused you to do the things you did? There's a number of great examples of this. And let me just show you a few of them in Scripture. If you look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you remember in this particular setting, there were those that had clearly done wrong and had been corrected by the church. And of course, the thought is the worst thing that could happen is somebody correct me, somebody say that I'm wrong. You know, that's the way man thinks. And God says, that's the best thing that could happen to you, because faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful, you know, I thank God that he disciplined me, as the psalmist would say in Psalm 119. Had he not, I would have gone astray. And so, you know, we become very grateful for the things, because we know that the correction is not the end, but the very beginning of new life for us. That God is pointing us in the direction in which we need to go and need to be. So in this particular setting, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes this, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything. That's a different way of thinking about it, isn't it? For the sorrow that is in accordance with the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Once again, had I not gone through this, I never would have seen it this way. It's, you know, the Israelites were taken into captivity. One of the great psalms that comes out of that captivity is they're crying for home. And the point of the psalms is that you now are homesick. When you were there, you didn't want to be there. But now we took into captivity, the one place you want to be on the earth is back in Jerusalem. And you remember the psalms, you know, they say, they're asking us to sing songs, but how can we sing songs about Jerusalem? If we start singing them, we'll burst into tears. We can't do that. But the day is coming when we're going home. There are things that happen in our life that set us back on track, cause us to appreciate the things that we need to appreciate and love the things that we need to love. This sorrow that came into your life produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, not like the sorrow that the world produces. For behold, verse 11, mark it well, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. What is he talking about? What he's talking about is once you realize the forgiveness of God, it energized you. The Spirit of God, this is why Scripture says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins. Now you go, okay, he just says he forgives me. No. He forgives you and empowers you as if you were not guilty anymore. It's like he takes the guilt away. Remember the song we used to sing, roll away, roll away, roll away, all the burdens of my heart, roll away. It's that sense of complete freedom. And once again, in Galatians chapter 5, it was for freedom that Christ came to set us free. The world is saying, don't confess your sins to God. It belittles you. God says, if you confess your sins, it will free you. See, that's why the world doesn't want us to do that. So the great freedom that comes to such a degree that it causes a greater zeal. You know, oh no, I got to confess my sins again today. Every day you confess your sins is another weight off your shoulders. Every single day. Don't look at it as, I'm admitting I'm wrong, what a terrible thing that is. We already know you're wrong. What you want to be is free. And that's what repentance does. Every single day you do that. And thank you, God, for taking this way and showing me a different way and correcting me and getting me on the path. Because God is producing a sorrow that's not regretful, but a sorrow that produces great and wonderful things. So Paul gives that interesting picture that is given in the passage. And then there's a passage in 1 Thessalonians, if you look with me in 1 Thessalonians. As Paul will start off in this letter in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of the law, not labor of the law, is it? It never would work. It never would work. And any more than it works in a family. You know, if you do stuff in a family because you have to, it's never going to be a family. I don't care if you want to call it a family. It's not going to be one. But if the labor is in love and there's a steadfastness of confident expectation, that's what hope is, a confident expectation that God's going to bring good out of this. In our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, than beloved, God's choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, watch the phrase, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit. Where does the power come? The Holy Spirit that comes upon you. He empowers you, and now watch what happens. In full conviction. That's one thing law can't do. I mean, you can read a bunch of directions about something, but that doesn't mean you have a conviction that that's the right way to do it. Especially me. You know, they send me stuff in the mail that I ordered. But you put it together. And Connie says, why don't you read the directions? I go, I don't read directions. Sometimes it'd be better if I read the directions. But had I read the directions, you know, there are times I read the directions and it didn't come out too well either. And I go, see? Anyway, the point is that the directions or the rules or the regulations doesn't give me confidence. What gives me confidence, there has to be a confidence in my spirit. There has to be that change in my heart. So the point is that, look, the Holy Spirit in full conviction came upon you, and just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. In other words, there was a genuineness among us. And verse 6, it reads, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation. How does that end? In joy. Now, who has joy in much tribulation? But something must have happened beyond somebody saying, you can't act that way. You can't do that. Something had to happen. I mean, you know, I mean, what I have found is the law can keep me from doing something, but it can't make me happy about doing it. See? And in all of this, you became an example. He goes on to say in chapter 2, if you look with me, and in verse 13, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, and you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did to the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets, drove us out. They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to men. What would cause somebody to maintain? I mean, for most people, somebody gets drug off and then they get crucified on the cross. You go, okay, I'm going to distance myself a little bit. But they didn't. Why? What would make them that steadfast? So it would have to be the Spirit of God that maintained the integrity of that message. And you see the same thing in the book of Philippians as well. If you go into the book of Hebrews, as we were talking about the endurance that is mentioned within that particular book, one of the points that I want you to see is basically parallel to Galatians chapter 4, where he says, you would have plucked your eyes at him for me, you know, at one time. In Hebrews chapter 10, if you drop on down to verse 32, it reads this way, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, that's a great way of putting it, isn't it? That's that stirring of your heart. Pray that the eyes of your heart be enlightened. You endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. identifying with those who were so treated. Once again, somebody drug off. When you read the letter that Paul writes to Timothy, he goes, Timothy, don't be ashamed of me. I'm in prison again. Don't be ashamed of me. You know, there would be a tendency to avoid, especially when they start saying, and who else is with this guy? But you showed sympathy, verse 34, to the prisoners, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. We're gonna take it. Good. I was getting too attached to it anyway. Knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and an abiding one. See, you can't fabricate that in the flesh. You can't make yourself feel that way in the flesh. This has to be the power of the Spirit of God in you. That's what it has to be. And what Paul is making clear within this particular passage is the truth of the gospel has literally changed everything. As we go on in this, he's not only going to show the clear dichotomy, the clear deduction that comes out of that dichotomy, but he's going to show the clear determination of God throughout all of eternity, that this is not a new message. And he's going to take us all the way back to Abraham. All the way back to Abraham, before the law. And he's going to demonstrate that this is the way it always has been. God has always been wanting your faith. It's always been faith that saved you, not your works. When you think about the fact that God called the children of Israel out of Egypt, this rhetorical question, do you know how or why he did that? Most of us think because the Israelites cried. That's not what it says. It says because God made a promise to Abraham. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Because man would think, you know, even in his ability, because when the Israelites first cried, they weren't really crying to God. They were crying in complaint. We don't even know how to cry to God, really. But it was because of God desiring to save us because of his love for Abraham. And even when you go back and into Abraham, you see the weakness of Abraham. Whether it's the weakness of Abraham when the famine hits and then he goes, okay, so circumstances are now going to lead me, and he steps out of faith and he begins to work in the realm of, now I've got to manipulate this thing, and goes into the realm of Egypt, and now I've got, well, Egypt's the best place to go because they have the Nile. That's the best place to go in a famine. So he goes down to Egypt, and he's trying to work it out, right? And in his desire to work it out, comes the Pharaoh. Pharaoh is attracted to his wife, so he can't say it's his wife. Pharaoh just kill him to get, that's what he's thinking anyway. So he thinks, I got to protect myself. Oh, so Abraham, you and your flesh have to protect yourself. Yeah. So he, what does he do? By virtue of him working it out in his flesh, he makes things worse. And he lies. Now he not only doesn't have Pharaoh on his side, in his mind he obviously doesn't have God on his side because he's lying. And I don't think his wife's too happy with him either. But, you know, his thought is that somehow we're going to salvage this thing. And God reveals himself to the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh goes, you lied to me. And God uses the Pharaoh to correct Abraham. Well, you think that Abraham learns his lesson, but he does the same thing with Abimelech, another king. Abimelech is the title, father king. He does it with another king later on. Almost the exact same thing. She's not my wife, she's really my sister, you know, and there the lie goes. I've oftentimes thought about that passage. And the reason why I'm bringing it in is for this very purpose. Abimelech, God reveals to Abimelech, he goes, literally God says this to Abimelech. I love the phrase, you're a dead man. I've seen shows like that. but God goes, you're a dead man. And he goes, wait. I didn't know. He lied to me. Abraham lied to me. You know what God said? I love this text. God says, I know. I saw the integrity of your heart. He says this to a foreign king who wasn't a believer. I saw the integrity of your heart. Now listen to the rest of the phrase. So I would not let you sin against me. You don't think your heart matters? God sees what you want. Do I have the power to do it? No. But God sees the heart. And that's how he's going to judge us. Amen. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to get right with you. Lord, we realize that in my flesh, by going through things, making lists, maybe resolves, I can't do this. But I remember a prayer when I came to you, and it went something like, forgive me. I receive you. I love you. I'm so sorry what I did. You've paid it all. You've done it all. Only by your power can I be made right. Can I do right? You tell us in your word that you want us to live that way too. We somehow forget. We get self back in the equation, and we try to make things happen, just like Abraham. We struggle. But you see our hearts and how thankful we are that you make it happen in our lives. You reveal these things to us, and you bring us back to our knees, and it's like we start anew. But what's even more amazing to me, Father, is that you not only give me a new start every single day, but you help me finish the course with as many side turns that I've made. You somehow, in the power of your Spirit, you finish the course for me. Father, we come in the simplicity of our hearts, and we come in the brokenness of this moment and say, Lord, if you don't change me, I won't change. If you don't do it, I have no power. Unless you do the work, I labor in vain in building the house. It's vain for me to rise up early, to stay up late. You give to your beloved even in their sleep. I believe this. Bring us back to that moment. Just this moment with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I'm just going to ask you to pray in the quietness of this moment. Just you and God. But I'm asking you to get back to the simplicity of your faith. It's by the hearing, it's by the moving of the heart that things change. It's the Spirit of God that is moving that old heart of yours. And it's bringing you to a place of surrender once again. Be there. Stay there. Never leave. You will finish the course. He'll make sure of that. Pray in this time of quiet. Father, take our life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. We give You all that we have in realizing that we lose nothing by doing that, but gain everything. There is no loss to give up that which we cannot keep, to gain that which we cannot lose. We give You thanks for Your power. In Jesus' name, amen.